Hello there, I'm Jason Shulman, and this is New Books in Australian and New Zealand Studies. My guest today on the podcast is the historian Meredith Lake. She's here to talk about her new book, The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. It's published by New South Publishing in 2018. Meredith, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much for having me.
So, Meredith, you open the book with the image of the surf gang leader, Kobe Abberton. Maybe you could tell us what's going on with that image.
Well, Kobe Abberton is the leader of a surfer tribe based at Maroubra in Sydney's southern suburbs, and he has a tattoo from shoulder to shoulder across his chest, my brother's keeper. And it's a phrase from the book of Genesis, from the story of Cain and Abel, where one brother murders his other and then says to God when he's called to account, "Am I my brother's keeper?" to kind of absolve himself of any responsibility for his brother's well-being. But when Kobe Abberton has this tattoo and the Bar Boys use it as their slogan, they print it on board shorts and kind of part of their surfwear range. For them, my brother's keeper is actually an affirmation of their loyalty to one another and the primacy of that kind of tribal identity, their solidarity with one another. And so for me, that was, I mean, it was just a really compelling example of where the Bible crops up in a really surprising place, even like the hyper-masculine subculture of a suburban beach. And it's used in ways that are quite different to what's traditionally been taken as the traditional meaning in the text. Its meaning's been subverted and reshaped and put to totally new uses. And so for me, that tattoo, Kobe Abberton's tattoo, pointed to some of what's so fascinating about the Bible story. It's not just the sole property of the churches or a text of religious devotion, although it is, of course, all that as well. It has this life of its own beyond what's traditionally within the confines of religious history, and it's really surprising and engaging.
So the image of Kobe Abberton with his tattoo, you know, sets you on this, you know, lets you to this great phrase that you use a few times throughout the book, and that is that the Bible still gets under Australian skin. What do you mean by that?
I mean, picking up and playing with, I guess, that image of the tattoo, I think it's really appropriate to sum up the story of the Bible in Australia in that it's got a physicality to it as well as a spirituality to it, but there's something indelible about it. And that's not to say that the Bible has a permanent place in Australian culture, but when we look back over the 230 years since European colonists brought the Bible to Australia as part of the baggage of their the cultural baggage that they brought with them, we can see that it's been a deep place that it occupies in Australian cultural life and in political argument and all those things. And sometimes, like tattoos, it can get fuzzy around the edges, like an old tattoo. Some people might regret that the Bible has this kind of influence, like some people regret their tats. But at the same time, the intricacy and the indelibility of the Bible's impact, I think, is something we're still living with, even though in many ways our Christian faith no longer has the kind of pull on the Australian imagination, no longer the same centrality to the Australian experience that it did 100 or 150 years ago. And so the tattoo image, I think, called my attention to that idea of being under the skin. And as I explored it through the book, I found it really, really explanatory in that way.
You are a scholar of religious history, but this isn't a story just about religion. It's really about how the Bible as a book is used in secular contexts. And the key thing I think that really flows throughout your book is that a lot of those spaces are contested. So how have Australians kind of fought over the Bible in cultural space?
I think that was what attracted me to this subject, actually, as a historian of religion, as you mentioned. By putting the Bible at the center of the story in the sense of what have Australians thought about it, how have they encountered it, how have they argued about it, the contest actually brings into the same frame and the same narrative the believer and the skeptic, the devout and the atheist, and the ability to look at the spectrum of responses is part of what I found really exciting about this approach to Australian cultural history. But the contest, I would argue, is kind of really crucial, and it's not so much that the Bible shaped Australian culture or anything as simplistic as that. But the argument about the Bible, what it means, whether it matters, what authority it might have, what its implications might be in political and policy life, the dynamic of that argument, I think, has been really central to Australian history and society. And we're still living with the legacies of some of those arguments. So to give an example, the question of what do how does our society deal with the question of poverty and of inequality between rich and poor? It's not that the Bible produced an answer to that and that everybody followed it. There's no straightforwardly Christian past or straightforwardly Christian nation in Australian history. But reading the Bible, different colonists came up with a suite of answers. So some formed what's now the Benevolent Society and kind of took a charitable response. A group of Christians, actually the same people who formed the Bible Society, also established what's now Westpac Bank as a savings institution to encourage the poor to save as their remedy. Others in turn formed what's now AMP, the insurance provider, as an insurance mutual to enable kind of the bearing of one another's burdens, as according to the Book of Galatians there. And then a generation later again, you get unionists like William Guthrie Spence, who was a lay preacher and a Sunday school superintendent, and also arguably Australia's greatest ever union organizer. And for him, the aim of the new unionism was to implement something like the teachings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, and to wage justice being the proper response to poverty, not just charity or encouraging the poor to save. He famously said, you know, that Jesus said nothing about thrift, but a laborer is worthy of his hire from the Book of Luke. So competing interpretations of what the Bible might mean and its implications, but those institutional legacies of that argument, be they charities or banks or unions, are still part of the infrastructure of Australian life now. But the contest is there from the outset.
What was the Indigenous encounter with the Bible in colonial Australia? You talk about how the Bibles were brought over on the first fleet. How did Indigenous Australians encounter the Bible?
I mean, I think that's one of the most important questions for an historian of Australia and of Australian religion, and certainly of this story. And for me, to put it, there's no simple answer to that, because the Bible comes with colonizing Europeans, which means Indigenous Australians first encounter it along with the dispossession from the land, the destructiveness of European disease, the violence of the frontier, and the kind of the profound disruption of their existing cultures, ways of life, communities. And that the fact that the Bible comes in that midst is crucial to its reception history, if you like, among Indigenous Australians. And it's part of what makes the Australian story of the Bible a bit distinctive, because elsewhere in the South Pacific, including New Zealand, the European missionaries weren't quite so closely, they didn't arrive at quite exactly the same time as more explicitly colonizing ventures. So there's always a power imbalance, but in Australia, the two came at exactly the same time, and that's really important. And so one of the first Indigenous Australians to encounter the Bible, and I tell her story in the book, is an Eora woman called, or young woman called Buron, and she lived with the first chaplain for about 18 months. And so for her, she saw him reading the Bible, preaching from it, probably reading it with his wife at home, doing his own kind of devotions as well. But for her, it was also an encounter with the technology of the book, for which the Eora coined a new word, book, B-U-K, the technology of writing, as well as the whole infrastructure of the church. It came with all these things. It's not just what it was to Johnson, which was the word of God. It comes with all this baggage. And Buron, having had a good look at this, actually rejects the whole thing. She returns to the surviving, the community of survivors around Sydney, and marries Bennelong. And never adopts anything that the chaplain taught her, as far as we can tell. But her son, Dickie Bennelong, a generation later, is kind of institutionalized in a native institution and converts to an apparently evangelical form of Christianity and becomes a preacher. He's one of the first Indigenous Australians to be baptized, which happens in the Wesleyan tradition, and becomes a preacher among his people. And so he navigates that kind of collision of cultures and the disruption of the Indigenous cosmology in quite a different way to his mother. And I think between Buron and her son, Dickie Bennelong, that whole spectrum from skepticism and rejection through to an embrace of Christianity in an Aboriginal way, that spectrum has existed ever since. And like any other group in Australian society, Indigenous Australians have made the full suite of responses to the Bible, rejecting it either sometimes as an oppressive text, embracing it sometimes as a word of life, and sometimes ignoring it as not relevant to what they're facing day to day. But the story of the Bible has been wrapped up with the story of settler colonialism, and that's been crucial to the whole thing.
One practical aspect of the story is getting the Bible into people's hands. So maybe you could just tell us briefly about kind of the business aspect of, you know, publishing Bibles. Who was doing it, and how did Bibles get into people's hands?
Well, the first Bibles arrived with the first fleet, as you mentioned, kind of a donation by an Anglican Mission Society, and the chaplain brought those out to distribute as part of his ministry. But one of the fascinating things about the story in the Bible, the story of the Bible in Australia, is that the spread of white settlement coincides with the industrialization of British publishing and the production of Bibles cheaply, quickly, and in mass quantities is kind of a unique thing that happens from the mid-19th century at the very time when white colonists are kind of spreading out and occupying more and more Aboriginal land. So as white settlement spreads, there's a technological ability, if you like, for the Bible as an object to go with them. So there's kind of two key factors in this. One is that paper can be made more cheaply, printing can happen more quickly because of steam power, and there's an ability to make books in a way that there wasn't even in the late 18th century. And the cheap Bible is one of the iconic products of the industrialization of this period. But at the same time, you need a group. Why the Bible and not, say, something else? This is the kind of peak of evangelical religion in Britain and its infrastructure. So Bible societies, tract associations, in Australia as well, it's the developing infrastructure of the colonial churches and their, you know, all the auxiliaries of the British evangelical world here in the colonies. That means that there are boots on the ground, if you like, to actually do the work of distributing the Bible. So to give some examples, Bible societies in Australia, which were kind of really crucial to an emerging book culture here, they did a lot to facilitate the importation of Bibles and other related books. They hired men, normally colporteurs, to actually literally go door to door in remote areas, delivering Bibles to stockmen, shepherds, station workers, settlers in more remote areas away from the towns, like literally rowing down rivers and going door to door, riding their horses through the bush. It's a kind of the Christian equivalent of the Jolly Swagman kind of on the Wallaby track. And then in the cities, they had what were called Bible women, and they kind of did the job of urban Bible distribution, going door to door, particularly among working class families, trying to read a word from the Bible with mothers, encouraging kind of the development of godly homes as they saw it. So there's this kind of mass, I would argue that the distribution of the Bible was almost a popular cause in the mid-19th century, something people settlers donated to as a mark of their respectability, and something that they saw as a kind of civilizing venture for their own among white settler society, as well as that's also the peak of kind of religious adherence and participation among the settler community. There's a drive to see the Bible distributed and understood that's probably been greater in the mid-19th century than at any other time in Australian history.
Last question, Meredith, before I let you go, and that is, you know, one of the things that kind of weaves throughout your book is that the Bible has this enduring ability to inform, you know, moral and ethical values, especially as it comes to kind of Australian politics and policy, even if only implicitly. So how much has changed in the last 200 years and how much hasn't?
I think one of the things that makes the cultural history of the Bible distinctive compared to, say, the cultural history of Shakespeare as a text, which is probably its nearest rival for ubiquity in Australian history, is that because it's often received as, in some sense, the word of God, people have tried to bend their lives to what they understand it to mean. And it's kind of had this authority to shape people in a life and its social applications. And one of the common outcomes of that is that its language and parables have been understood and interpreted in ways that have lifted people's sights above the horizon of self-interest. And churches, as we are all too aware, have often failed and been downright destructive in some of their behaviors and policies and cultures. But the dynamic altruism of a biblical spirituality, if I can use a phrase from Alan Atkinson, has been really dynamic in shaping the moral life of Australians since the Bible was introduced here. And I think the proportion of people for whom that's true has decreased, I would argue, over the last 60 or 70 years, at least since the mid-20th century. But it still has that role in the life of many church-going people. But even more broadly beyond that, I mean, this is what was interesting to me researching the book, was people who are no longer consider themselves Christians, if they ever were, who don't participate in church communities or anything like that, but who recognize in, say, the parables of Jesus or something like that, a moral vision that remains compelling. So the novelist Christos Tsolkas, who wrote The Slap, his award-winning novel The Slap, has talked about how Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek is still something very compelling and important to him, even though he doesn't identify as a person of Christian faith. And there are lots of examples of that in kind of contemporary Australian culture. Reg Mombassa, the Mambo artist, his figure of the Australian Jesus, kind of offered, there's a whole suite of kind of artworks critiquing Australia's inaction on climate change, its treatment of people seeking asylum, using scriptural figures in ways that often subvert the political consensus. And the way that even in the hands of people who don't consider it God's word, it still offers a vehicle for moral critique, often of established power. I think that's one of the fascinating examples of how the Bible continues to inform, even in a contested way, debate on these challenging issues that we face today.
Meredith, I want to thank you for being on the show today. That's the historian Meredith Lake. Her new book is The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. It's published by New South Publishing in 2018. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.